Through the scripture passages during Advent and the lessons and carols, we have expressed the who, what, when, where, and how of Christmas. Who, while shepherds watch their flocks by night, all seated on the ground, and three kings from Orient are bearing gifts, traversing afar, while angels from the realms of glory wing their flight o'er all the earth, declaring what? To you this night is born a child of Mary, who asks, Joseph, dearest, Joseph mine, help me rock the babe divine. Well, when did all this occur? In the bleak midwinter. It came upon the midnight clear. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Where did all this happen that we have sung about and heard read to us? Well, once in David's royal city, O little town of Bethlehem. How? The Virgin Mother kind. To show God's love aright, she bore to men a Savior, when half spent was the night. Today's epistle lesson answers the other question, why? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is acknowledged as the longest sentence in ancient Greek literature. Over 200 words, Paul would not be a good candidate for a Twitter account. That seems quite obvious. What Paul is doing here is he is getting so excited as he says, bless God, that he just runs on in his own exclamation of the blessings that we have in God through Christ. So let us, I'm going to read just the first couple of verses in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and then I'll have us go through methodically all the verses 3 through 14. So let me begin with verses 3 and 4. Hear God's word for us today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Let us pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, for you alone are our rock and our Redeemer. It's in the precious name of Jesus, the Christ child, who became an adult, shed his blood for us, that we might call you Father. It's in his name, with thanksgiving, that we pray. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we enter a new year, I want us to know that God's great desire for his people is that we feel secure in his love and in his power. Everything else in life may be unstable. Our health, our family, our job, our education, our society, even our world. And at any of these levels, you may feel yourself losing balance and falling, and every brick you grab pulls out of its mortar. So let us go to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and see what words of comfort and words of encouragement we might grasp for ourselves in this season of the new year. Paul opens this epistle with these words, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice that Paul begins this epistle with a doxology, a hymn of praise, a thanksgiving to God. It's as if Paul were declaring, thank God for God. Always a good place to begin if you are seeking encouragement. The scripture tells us we are to bless him who has blessed us. It's the same word though some translators use praise to begin the verse. Well, why the difference? When we bless God, it is an act of praise and adoration that He richly deserves. When God blesses believers, He bestows a certain favor upon them that they do not deserve. The great theologian of the 19th century, Mark Twain, he declared, "Heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in." The greater interpretive struggle is determining what Paul means when he says God blessed us in the heavenly realms in Christ. There is a mystical communion that believers enjoy with Christ through the Holy Spirit. Since the ascension, it can be said, touching his human nature, Jesus is no longer present with us. Touching his divine nature, he is never absent from us. We usually understand Christians' enjoyment of the presence of Christ as referring to the Spirit bringing Christ to his people by bridging the gap between heaven and earth. But in this passage, there is the suggestion that refers not to the Spirit present with us, but us present with the risen Christ. Just as in the communion service you are directed to lift up your hearts, we mystically move from earth to heaven because we have fellowship with Christ in the heavenly realms. So indeed, we can declare, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." Listen to verses 4 through 6. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Paul moves immediately to the biblical doctrine that has caused perhaps more heartburn than any other: predestination and election. Let us remember, Paul uses these two terms in reference to salvation, which every Christian should find comforting and encouraging. Congregation, salvation is not an afterthought of God. The redemption of his people, the salvation of his church, your eternal salvation, these actions are not a postscript to divine activity. You'll hear some say that our first parents messed things up and God had to go to plan B. Not so. This scripture tells us from the very foundation of the world, God had a sovereign plan to save a significant portion of the human race, and in the fullness of time, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Notice, too, that this matter of individuals being chosen before the foundation of the world by the predestinating love of God is always understood to be in Christ. I think it's important to remark here that salvation is less about me and you as it is about Christ. Paul says that the Father has blessed us in the beloved. Christ is the beloved, and we are chosen by the Father in the beloved and for the beloved. It is in Christ that believers are incorporated in the divine plan of salvation. So the hymn writer writes, "Nothing in my hand I bring, but to thy cross I cling." God chose his people in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. That is, he set them apart to be a consecrated people known as saints. The goal of predestination is adoption. It was God's good pleasure not only to prepare a kingdom for his Son, but also for those whom he adopted in his Son, the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Pastor Greg tricked us last Sunday when he referred to the birth of one Gaius Octavius, the Caesar Augustus that called the census referred to by Luke. Well, it was according to the rules of adoption that gave him that power. He was adopted by his great uncle Julius Caesar, and as Augustus Caesar, he inherited rule of the entire Roman Empire. Well, election is in Christ, leading to adoption into the family of God. And in Christ, hear me, in Christ, believers become joint heirs with their elder brother, Jesus. Verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The primary usage of redemption in the Bible is to buy back from slavery. Paul tells the Romans that we are all slaves, either slaves to a craven nature or slaves to Jesus Christ. And so in the New Testament, the redemption of man is redemption from the bondage and the power of sin, thereby resolving the power of guilt and shame. The contemporary view is that God doesn't take sin very seriously. Yes, sin is evil, but God just forgives it. Well, this passage indicates how seriously God takes sin. The means of redemption is the blood of that Christmas baby to be shed on a Roman cross. Nothing could speak louder about the problem of the alienation that exists between us and him because of our rebellion through our sin. Atonement was made, a blood sacrifice was offered, and that becomes the basis for the forgiveness of sin. The redemption accomplished through the atonement of Christ has a goal. That goal was a mystery to the saints of old, and it was being revealed bit by bit through the Old Testament. But now, the Christmas baby become an adult reveals the mystery of God, that salvation would be extended to the Gentile world. Thank you, Jesus. God has disclosed to the church his eternal purpose and plan for what we call history. That purpose is to unite all things, and we affirm in the Nicene Creed things visible and invisible. That purpose is to unite all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. God has revealed to the church through Christ the ultimate goal of creation. Now, cosmologists envision two possible fates for the universe, the big freeze or the big crunch. According to them, the universe is struggling between the outward momentum of expansion and the inward pull of gravity. Either the universe will expand forever and freeze to death, or gravity will eventually win and the universe will collapse back on itself. According to our text, the destiny of creation is not an open-ended matter of chance. Rather, God has determined a destiny for all creation. Can you think of anything that would create more optimism in the Church of Jesus Christ than to know that the future of this planet, the future of reality, is in the hands of God alone? Verses 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. What is this inheritance of the believer? Everything. Everything inherited by Christ is for the believer. And that inheritance is in Christ. Banks give guarantees concerning your deposits. But just in case, the federal government provides a backup through the Federal Deposit Insurance Scheme to maintain confidence and stability in the banking system. But there is no bank in this world that can give you an absolute guarantee. And there is no government on this earth that can absolutely guarantee your investment or your inheritance, or your deposit. What about the protection of the believer's inheritance? And here Paul tells us in verses 13 and 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. As a result of having heard and believed the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives to seal us and give us the guarantee of our inheritance in Christ. You all know what a seal is, I'm sure. A seal in the ancient world was a wax impression made by the king's signet ring, guaranteeing that what had been promised would take place. You know that such a seal requires heat, wax to be melted, a matrix or dye to imprint the seal, and a medium on which the seal will be cut or embossed. What is this sealing of which Paul speaks? You'll grant me that a Calvinist doesn't often quote John Wesley, but I think you'll agree this one is appropriate. Wesley says, "The sealing seems to imply a full impression of the image of God on their souls, a full assurance of receiving all the promises, whether relating to time or eternity." According to our text, when we believe in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit is sealed on us and our souls are marked indelibly as the children of God. Now, I said before, sealing requires heat and force. 10 years ago, I didn't understand this existentially. I didn't understand this experientially. But I have discovered that suffering is often the means whereby our loving Father grants us an ever fuller impression of the imago Dei on our souls. And that suffering is the heat and force whereby that becomes real. Although believers have not seen the total redemption that God has planned for them, know that it is guaranteed. God sends the Holy Spirit as a preserving seal to lock in our faith, as an authenticating seal to validate our sonship, and as a protecting seal to keep out destructive forces. The point is, God wants us to feel secure and safe in his love and power. And why? We finish out the text in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Why Christmas? To reconcile God and sinners, to provide for their adoption, to provide them redemption and an inheritance, and to provide an absolute guarantee of that inheritance. And all to the praise of his glory. That's what Christmas is all about. Let me say it again. I have chosen you, says the Lord. I have predestined you. I have redeemed you. I have sealed you by my Spirit. Your inheritance is sure because I am passionately committed to magnify the glory of my grace in your salvation. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Amen. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your promise that all things will work together in accord with your plan, and we now have the guarantee in the Holy Spirit sealed upon our souls. I pray your blessing upon us as we think through the circumstances in life of our lives in this year to come, that we might find in this scripture today great comfort and great encouragement that you will never, ever, ever let us go, but that in Christ we are yours, redeemed, adopted, reconciled with you, and having a sure inheritance. and an absolute guarantee of that. We praise you. Ask your blessing upon us with thanksgiving in Christ's name.